Lord, we stand in your presence this morning, asking that you would meet us here, asking that you would teach us your word. Lord, we want to worship. We don't want to allow, God, the turmoil that we see going on all around us to distract us from what you've called us to do in this life. And that's to live for you, to live for your glory, to know you and to make you known. And I pray that, God, your word would inform us about who you are. It would instruct us as to how we could best please you, how we could worship you in spirit and in truth. And I pray that this morning, God, you would shape our lives. God, you would have the freedom to mess or and tamper with any unbiblical view that we would be holding on to, that would be incorrect. Lord, we pray that you would correct those things in our lives so that we might worship you more accurately and draw near to Jesus this morning. Amen. Well, traditions make up a wonderful part of who we are. Who we are as individuals, who we are as members of a family, and on a larger scale, who we are as a society and a country. The deeper and the more esteemed a tradition is held, the more that tradition will actually define our lives. And tampering with that tradition, when it's held in such high esteem, is only going to be met with greater resistance. Well, in New Mexico, traditionally, we have red chili with our Thanksgiving dinner. Now, not everyone in New Mexico does this, and we feel very sorry for those of you who don't. But if you've lived in New Mexico long enough, then I'm sure that you know at least one family that has red chili with their Thanksgiving meal. Admittedly, most Americans would look at something like pouring chili all over your turkey and mashed potatoes as something weird, but they don't know what they're missing out on. They don't know how tasty it is and how important chili is to New Mexicans. Now, as important as chili is to me as a New Mexican, and as much as I love red chili with my Thanksgiving meal, I'm not going to be outraged if I happen to go to someone's house for Thanksgiving and they don't have red chili there on the fourth Thursday of November for my dinner. I'll be disappointed for sure, but outraged, no, I'm going to be okay, as would be the case for most New Mexicans. We understand that when it comes right down to it, it's a food preference, and there's no need to get worked up over it. But having someone tamper with our religious traditions is something altogether different than someone tampering with our food preferences, our food traditions. It's a different story altogether. Religious traditions are held in very high esteem. And the fact of the matter is if anyone begins to cross that line and tamper with those traditions, they better have a good reason for doing it. Otherwise, they're soon going to discover that they're standing upon fighting grounds with that person. Things are going to become very heated very quickly when a person's religious traditions are being tampered with, because those traditions are viewed by that person as the best way to honor God. But here's a question for you. What if the person tampering with your religious traditions is God Himself? What if the religious traditions that you're holding on to are not all that you think them to be? Are you willing to set those traditions aside if they're not found to line up with what God has actually revealed? Are you willing to loosen your grip upon those traditions so that you might gain a richer and fuller relationship with the Lord? Or are you going to cling to those traditions and push aside Christ from your life? This is the issue at hand when it comes to the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they encounter Jesus, the Messiah. Will they fight and cling to their religious traditions, even as the promised Messiah, the Messiah who was claimed and promised all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, the scriptures they purport to be upholding, when he arrives on the scene and begins to tamper and reveal to them that the traditions that they are holding on to are actually a distortion of the truth and they are hedging God out of their lives and keeping them from the Lord, are they going to loosen their grip on those things? Or are they going to draw near to Jesus and embrace him? Matthew chapter 12, verse 1. "And at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat." Now here we have what seems to be the start of a very lovely day. Jesus and his disciples wake up on this fine Sabbath morning, and like everyone else, Jesus' disciples are hungry and they're ready to eat. But they didn't really have much money on hand, so they took a stroll through some of the local grain fields, and on their way to the synagogue, they're going to pick some grain and eat it. Now, the law of God made provision for the poor to go into the field of another person's property so that they could obtain food for themselves. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, the scripture says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." This was God's prescribed way of caring for the vast majority of the poor in the land. Notice that the poor were not given the grain by the land owner, but the land owner was to leave room for the poor to go into the field so that they might gather grain for themselves and have something to eat. Now, much more could be said about the wisdom that pertains to the framework of this benevolent system, but suffice to say, Jesus and his disciples were in no way violating the law by going into another person's field and partaking of its fruit as food to eat. Now, the Sabbath day is also a beautiful thing which God gave to man. The term Sabbath simply means rest. The Sabbath is wonderful, a wonderful day of rest, because it was planned and patterned after the creative activity of God from the beginning of time. There in Genesis 1, when God created everything in 6 days, on the seventh day he rested from all his labor, from all his creative works. The Sabbath ultimately points us forward to the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. Jesus was able to say from the cross, "It is finished," to tetelestai, paid in full. What man has endlessly labored for through the sacrificial system, Jesus, the Word, who was with God and was God, who became flesh and dwelt among us, labored completely for us and accomplished in finality what we could never do on our own, in our own efforts. And he provided us with eternal rest from all our futile works. This is why Jesus can rightly be declared as our Sabbath rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, the scripture says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." The Sabbath was a shadow outlining the substance that was to come in Christ. That's exactly what the scripture says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. Where he says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." Those things outlined what was to come in Jesus. And when you use the lens of Christ to look back upon the historical events of Genesis, which took place exactly as the scripture says they did, you begin to see God pointing forward through those events to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to spend much time here, but when you have a chance, go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and you are going to see that the earth in the beginning was made formless and void. and darkness covered the face of the deep. And into this dark, formless void of a mess, you find God's Spirit at work. And light breaks through into the darkness, and order begins to transpire, and life begins to break through, culminating ultimately in the life of mankind and a very unique marriage. A marriage which was brought about through a man, a perfect man named Adam, who knew of no sin up to that point in time, who God caused to be put down into a sleep. And then once he was in a sleep, God wounded his side so that a rib could be pulled out. And God formed Adam's bride from his wounded side. And then he raised Adam up again so that he might receive the one who had been perfectly fitted and formed and made just for him. That's why when Paul looks back in Ephesians and talks about marriage, and he says that man and woman become one flesh, but he speaks of a mystery, and that's of Christ and the church. He could look back to Genesis and he could see, you know what? It's all pointing forward. It's pointing forward to Jesus and his redemptive work and how he's going to redeem us and how he'll speak into the darkness of our lives. And we could be born again and new life could come and we could be married to the Lamb of God. After all that took place, the Bible says God rested on the seventh day. God has left a big clue in the book of Genesis pointing forward to the redemptive work of Jesus, has he not? And we know that Jesus is the Word of God that shined forth into the world, that was shrouded in darkness, in a state of chaos. And we know that God's Word brings about order, and it brings about life. And we know that eternal life has been accomplished through the death of the second Adam, Jesus, the perfect man who never sinned, who having died for our sins and had his side wounded with a spear, poured out blood mixed with water, demonstrating that his payment was made in full so that all who would come to him by faith might be his bride, his church, perfectly formed for him, to be received by the risen Savior who sat down at the right hand of the Father, resting from his completed work. No wonder the Sabbath was a big deal to God, right? It's a huge deal because it points forward to Jesus. No wonder keeping the Sabbath day holy made number 4 on God's top 10 list in the commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is with you in your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. God wanted his people to continually reflect upon everything that the Sabbath pointed to in Genesis. He wanted them to have that in mind. He wanted them to be prepared for what was going to happen in Christ. He wanted them to see the mercy and the grace of God that was there, that culminates in the very good of man. He wanted them to be ready to receive Jesus as their Messiah. Unfortunately, the Sabbath and how God commanded his people to observe it had become so distorted from all that God intended it to be, surrounded with tons of unwarranted and unscriptural traditions taught to the Jews by the religious elite as a means of trying to earn their way and make their way to be righteous with God, when in fact these traditions were accomplishing the exact opposite. This brings us to the drama which is about to fall upon Jesus and his disciples as they're out in the grain field enjoying this wonderful Sabbath day. Verse 2 of Matthew chapter 12. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." The Pharisees don't have a problem with Jesus and his disciples utilizing God's provision for the poor out in the field. That's not what they're saying is unlawful. What is unlawful in their mind is that they're out there in the field on the Sabbath day and they're working in their mind. You see, somewhere along the road, someone got to thinking, what does God mean by not carrying a burden? What does God mean by not laboring, not working on the Sabbath? So they said, you know what, we need to come up with some rules to really clarify what God means here in His Word. Now, obviously, you weren't supposed to reap, thresh, or winnow grain on the Sabbath day. That is working the fields, and God commanded His people to rest on that day. But the Pharisees said, oh no. What does it mean really to reap? You know, reaping where you cut down the stalks of grain. And what does it mean to thresh, where they get the stalks of grain and beat them so the grain would come loose from the chaff? And what does it mean to winnow, when they would take the grain and toss it up and the chaff that was lighter would blow away in the wind and the grain would come back down? What does that mean? Well, the Pharisees taught through their traditions that plucking a head of grain from the stem, well, that's reaping. That constitutes reaping right there. So if you do one of those things just like that, you're busted, man. Rubbing the grain between your palms, now you're threshing, buddy. What do you think you're doing? And when you finally threshed it and you blow like that, well, now you've reaped, you've threshed, and you winnowed. So you are violating the Sabbath. Jesus refutes these harsh Pharisaical traditions which have prevented the poor. It would have been preventing the poor from eating on the Sabbath day with two sound examples from the Old Testament. And he goes and he begins to say in verse 3, but he said to him, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Did you check that out? Have you read that in your Bible lately? I like when he says, have you not read? You know, when it comes to our traditions, when it comes to our beliefs and our approach to worshiping God, we need to ask ourselves, is this what the Bible really teaches? Is this what the Scripture declares? Does this tradition coincide with the Scripture? And does it stay in step with the heart and nature of God as He has revealed Himself in Scripture? If it doesn't, then our tradition has got to go. And this is where I see a lot of people, even today, get their feathers all ruffled up because, as it turns out, people today love their traditions more than they love worshiping God on His terms for who He is in truth. And people will cling to their traditions even when there is sound biblical evidence to let them go. Some of you may have grown up in very traditional homes. A variety of religious backgrounds. And some of those traditions that you grew up with, they might be unthinkable in your mind to ever change them. Because you were taught that doing this particular thing or praying this particular prayer will always draw you closer to God. But we need to ask ourselves, is that really what the Bible teaches? And if it's not what the Bible teaches, am I willing to part with it? Listen, if a tradition I partake in or I observe as a means of drawing near to God is in direct conflict with the Word of God, then only one of the two can be right. God's Word or your tradition. And I bet you know which one is right. God's Word. God's Word is always the one that's right. You might think, well, this is the best way, but if God's Word says different, you can think it all you want. If God's revealed it another way, it is the way God has said it is. God's Word must inform all our means of worship. And when the Word of God tampers with our traditions, we don't just get up and pick and choose how we're going to worship Him. Jesus tells the Pharisees, don't you remember reading about David in the book of Samuel when he fled from Saul on such short notice because Saul sought to kill him? You remember that? In 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 2 through 6, here's what Jesus is recounting to him. It says, so David and Elimelech, the priest, the king, had ordered me. Well, he said to Elimelech, the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. The priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. Then David answered the priest and said, truly, women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, David says, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. That was bread that was only supposed to go to the priest. It was consecrated to him, but David is saying, under this situation, we're going to count it as common bread. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread but the showbread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken. David received the showbread, which was only supposed to be eaten by the priest, but he was able to receive it as common bread, since preserving life was more important than any Levitical technicality. Jesus and his disciples are not even violating a Sabbath technicality, but he shows the Pharisees from the Word of God that their harsh treatment of his disciples is unfounded. Even if they really were violating a Sabbath technicality. Next, Jesus goes on to show the Pharisees from the Word of God that the priests violate the real Sabbath technicalities all the time when they serve in the temple offering up sacrifices on behalf of the people, and no one gets up in arms when they violate the Sabbath. No one does. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and they're blameless? Sacrifices were a non-stop daily reality at the temple. And it was a lot of work. A whole lot of work. But on the Sabbath, the workload did not decrease as you might think. It actually increased. There were additional sacrifices that needed to be made. More work that needed to be done. And not anything was easy about the sacrificial system. It involves slaughtering and butchering animals. I've never done it. I've just been at the store and looked through the window and said, that looks like a messy job. No thank you. I'll stand back. It's a lot of work. In Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 through 10, regarding the temple sacrifices, instructions to the priests, listen to this. Numbers 28, verse 9, and on the Sabbath day, 2 lambs in their first year without blemish. Wait, let me back up here. And on the Sabbath day, 2 lambs in their first year is what they're supposed to bring. Without blemish, and 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil, with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath besides the regular burnt offerings with its drink offering. So in addition to the regular ones, here's a couple more for you to do. More work. The priests actually worked harder on the Sabbath days than on non-Sabbath days. They, there in the temple area, on the altar outside of the holy place, which contained the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God Himself resided. And God accounted them blameless because the work that was being done in the greatness of that place on behalf of the people. He said they're blameless. They're standing before the presence of God and they're serving the people. Then Jesus drops a bombshell on their traditions by declaring himself to be greater than the temple. So any work Jesus would have his disciples do on the Sabbath, even if it seemed to violate the Sabbath in their minds, is actually more important than what the priests are doing in the temple, because Jesus himself is greater than the temple. Verse 6 of Matthew 12, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Here's yet another clear claim to deity by Jesus himself. What is it that made the temple so great? What made the temple so great was the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God had appeared there in the glory of a cloud, what theologians refer to as the Shekinah glory, which is a form of a Hebrew word. Shekinah is a form of a Hebrew word which literally means He caused to dwell. God caused His presence to dwell there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verses 11 through 14, the Scripture says this, "There at when Solomon was dedicating the temple, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions, and the Levites who were the singers, all of Asaph and Heman and Jethuam and the sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments and harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good and His mercy endures forever,' that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." This was a wonderful place. A magnificent place, because the manifest presence of God would show up. You'll remember that God led the children of Israel out of Egypt in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Scripture also states that God spoke to Moses face to face from a cloud. And here this glorious cloud rests upon the temple. The temple was also great because it provided access to God for the people. That access was extremely limited, complicated along with a massive amount of animal sacrifices, and in the grand scheme of things, only the high priest could enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, once a year, where the Ark of the Covenant resided, along where God's Shekinah glory had appeared. But in Christ, the fullness of the Godhood dwelt among men in bodily form. The fullness of God, His very presence, was made accessible to us. The Gospel of John even declares in chapter 1, after saying that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that on down in verse 14 he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And the word "dwelt" there in the text is literally, in the original language, tabernacled. He tabernacled among us. What an amazing thought. God in Jesus has come down to be with us. The very person and presence of God was unrestricted to man as he would approach Christ. What made the temple so great and the work of the temple so great was the fact that God's presence was there. But it was only there in a restricted fashion. Yet in Christ, we have all the more reason to rejoice, because God revealed Himself to an even greater degree and accomplished a far greater work than the temple ever could. This is the reason the Apostle John rejoiced so greatly in the first four verses of his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was from the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and we heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. One greater than the temple had arrived. The real problem with the Pharisees' legalistic traditions was, like so many other religious traditions, they fall completely short of reflecting the heart of God. And they fall completely short of instilling the heart of God inside of a person. So Jesus points them back to what has been the heart of God all along. Verse 7, Matthew chapter 12. But if you have known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus points them back to the sacrificial, redemptive love of God revealed through the prophet Hosea. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, God says, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." This great prophet who wrote this and pinned this down was the one who was commanded by God to go and take a harlot to be his wife. And he married that harlot, whose name was Gomer. And his marriage to this harlot was to be a reflection of God's own steadfast, sacrificial, and merciful love towards the nation Israel, who had prostituted itself time and time again with the idols of other nations, and yet God persistently pursued that nation to come back to himself. What a crazy calling that prophet had on his life, and he did it. He faithfully loved his wife, who went out and prostituted herself, even purchasing her back from the life that harlotry brought upon her. You see, God will most definitely judge sin. And Hosea talks about God's judgment upon sin. God will judge sin just as he brought in judgment upon Israel in the past. God doesn't take sin lightly, but God's perfect judgment is always in harmony with his perfect mercy. Religious traditions that are based upon mankind's efforts instead of being rooted in the mercy of God and in the grace of God will always cause a person to have a harsh heart towards others. It's going to cause them to think themselves to be high and mighty and better than everyone else because they keep it more perfectly than everyone else around them. It is the grace of God that causes a person to have mercy upon others. Because when we receive grace, when the traditions that God gives to us through His Word are based in grace and we see them that way, then when we partake in them, we don't look at others as like, "Oh, I'm just so much better than you." We look at ourselves going, "You know what? If it wasn't for the grace of God, there's no way I could even draw near to Him. I'm not any better than you. God's reached out to me." The traditions that we partake in as believers, the traditions that God has laid out for us in Scripture to partake in, to approach Him, are all rooted in His grace. The religious traditions of the Pharisees were driving them further and further away from the heart of God as revealed in Scripture, not bringing them closer and closer. If their traditions were causing them to be more like God within their lives, they never would have lacked compassion when they confronted Jesus' disciples, even if they thought them to be in error. When they confronted Him, it would have been mixed with mercy, but it wasn't. It wasn't. I remember encountering some very legalistic people at a point in time in life, and they were exceptionally harsh because I did not view the Sabbath day as they did. They were very tenacious about it. Friday sundown, you need to be in, not doing anything. And if you're not doing that, then you're violating the Sabbath, man, and he's not going to like that. They kept the dietary laws, and boy, you even smell bacon. No way. It's not going to go down well for you. And they were harsh, and they were rude about it. And I remember thinking to myself, if all these rules that you keep make me more like you, then no thanks. Because it doesn't seem to be making you more like Jesus. You're doing all this stuff, and it doesn't really seem to make you more like Jesus. So forget it. I don't want that. I think we can stay away from traditions like that. The traditions we partake in, they should conform our life to the life of Christ. Jesus is the Son of Man, which is a term given to the coming Messiah in the book of Daniel. It's in Daniel chapter 7. And Jesus is saying, I am God's promised Messiah. I'm the Son of Man. And as such, he has authority to dictate what happens on the Sabbath. He has the authority to interpret and define how one should honor the Sabbath. And they need to submit to that. They need to be willing to submit to that. But they're not. And their harshness and their tenacity to hold on to their traditions is prevalent. And it goes on in Matthew chapter 12, verse 9. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. Now they leave the field and now they're there at church, so to speak. There at the synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? That's all they wanted to do. They're just looking for a way to pin Jesus down and go, see, God doesn't really love you. You're a lawbreaker. These guys' lack of mercy is just not going to stop. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, here's this guy with a messed up hand. And they're going, God can't heal anyone on the Sabbath. That'd be working. That's crazy. What are you talking about? It doesn't even, it'll be so far-fetched, it doesn't even make sense to our minds when we're reading it. That, really? You guys, this is where you're at? And then he said to him, what man is there among you who has one sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Well, all of you guys, if you had a sheep and it fell in a pit, you're not even going to hesitate on the Sabbath to rescue your sheep. So how much more value, verse 12, is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. That's what's in question. Okay, well, can you heal or not? The real question is, can you do good? God's good. He's altogether good. Can you do good on the Sabbath? Certainly you can. Certainly you can. No problem with rescuing a sheep, but when it comes to actually healing a person, setting this person free from this, they despised it with everything they had inside of them because it tampered with their preconceived ideas of their traditions. They were unwilling to allow the Word of God to affect change in their life. Verse 13, then he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. That was it. I am telling you, sometimes there are traditions that have a hold on people's lives, and it is the thing that will cause them to just tap out and go, I want nothing to do with Jesus. Because my tradition is more important. It's more important. And we need to be willing to go, no, Lord, you speak to us. You show us the truth. You show us the way. You show us how to approach you. And whatever you say, then that's what I want. Jesus is indeed tampering with these guys' religious traditions, but he is tampering with them on the basis of the truth, based upon what Scripture reveals, and he demonstrates to them that their traditions are actually keeping them from God. The sad thing is the Pharisees would rather trust in their own rules and their own regulations, they'd rather cling to their traditions than to surrender their lives to the one who could clearly rescue them. That's a very clear point of what's being presented here in Matthew. Your traditions, your rules, your regulations, they cannot save you. Jesus saves. Jesus saves you. And you got to be willing to let them go so that you can embrace Christ. It's not Christ plus some rules and regulations. It's Christ or nothing. You got to be willing to embrace Him. The question is, will we allow Jesus, the Word of God, to inform our lives about the traditions that we hold on to? Or do we see tradition, certain things in our lives, as being better, something that should be held on to, more importantly, than drawing near to Christ for who He is in truth? And only you can answer that question. It is my prayer that as you engage with God, as you read through the Scriptures, when and where God begins to show you things that contradict maybe a preconceived idea or notion that you have, that you would begin to go, you know what? I kind of thought things were like this, but the Bible clearly says this is the truth, so I'm going to let that go. Because I want Jesus. I want more of Him. And I want to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace. We thank You that every tradition that You have placed in Scripture ultimately was rooted and pointing to the grace and mercy and provision of Jesus Christ. When we look at the Sabbath day, it points to the rest that we would find in Christ. When we look to the sacrificial system, it points to Jesus. When we look to every feast day in the Old Testament, it points to Jesus. It points to the grace we're going to receive in Him. And when we understand those things as such, God, it should work powerfully in our life to change us and transform us so that we would have the heart of God and we'd be able to extend that out to other people. God, we pray that You would help our lives to be conformed to the image of Your Son as we worship You in spirit and in truth. Amen.